We've been going through Romans. We did a couple weeks on chapter 1 last week. Steve, at least he told me he taught chapter 2, did he?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. I never went back to check his work. So as we go through these chapters, really in many ways, in chapter 1, you're looking at the pagan man. Chapter 2, the moralist or the moral man. And chapter 3, the religionist. And these three types, and of course the conclusion for all of them is that there's no hope, right? There's no hope. You can't do it on your own. As elementary as I'm sure that sounds to every single one of us, I think sometimes we forget just how impossible that is. I came across a quote from Socrates. I think it was Socrates. He said, "I believe that, I presume that deity can forgive sin, but I know not how." I mean, we have this, we take for granted that we're forgiven, and it's good that we can actually do that. But at the same time, to actually think of how impossible that would be had God not made this incredible arrangement for us. People will often, sometimes it's a joke, but sometimes it's a challenge from an agnostic or an atheist or a philosopher, who will ask a question something like, so can God create a rock that's so big that even he can't move it? And we're actually tempted sometimes to say, well, of course, God can do anything he wants to, but actually he can't, right? How can he defy his own character? And so in that regard, how can God, who is holy, right? There's only two descriptions of anything in all that is known, and that is that which is God and that which is not. And there's only God who is God, and everything else is made by him one way or the other. So he's holy. He's known first and foremost as holy. He's set apart. He's pure. He's without sin. Can't stand sin in his presence, and yet he can forgive sin. Paul will say he's both just, right? There has to be justice. He is both just, and yet at the same time the justifier of those who place their faith in him. And so I think it's important that we walk through this and sort of marvel at this. I think sometimes as we go through some of Paul's epistles, and particularly some chapters in this epistle, we can feel like, I never signed up for law school. What are you doing to me? This is, I know I've said it many times, but Paul has to be the most brilliant mind that certainly in terms of his influence on the Western Hemisphere. But what he writes here and the way in which he writes it, some of his sentences, they're not that bad in Romans, but sometimes they can be what we would call run-on sentences, and you want to say, please, come up with a comma or a semicolon, help me to take a breath somewhere and understand how this phrase relates to that phrase. But it's important that we do that, and certainly, even as we go through this tonight, there are a lot of words, okay, but there are four in particular that Paul brings out and that are really important, of course, in this epistle. And I want us to look at those as we move through. Righteousness is one of them, of course. Justification or justified, redemption, and propitiation, sort of in the order that they come up in the chapter. They're really, there's a tendency sometimes to say these are big, heavy words, but I think, number one, we should be able to handle it. But secondly, they're fundamental words, and a lot of our modern translations have tried to soften some of them, but in the process, sometimes the language itself becomes anemic at that point. So I just happen to like it the way it's written in New King James. Okay, so Paul has made the point that there really isn't any hope for either of those two so far, right? The pagan and then the moralist. And so we come to chapter 3. And Paul's been talking about, in chapter 2, the idea of circumcision, just because, remember, as he's writing to the church in Rome, Paul did not start this church, and this church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. So you can, as he writes this letter, he moves into, particularly when we get to chapter 9, 10, and 11, it's all about Israel. And he's really answering the presumed question of, well, what about Israel? Is Israel gone? And he says, not at all. God has a major plan. So he writes to Jews and Gentiles, and you can tell as he goes along, sometimes he's letting the Gentiles know, tolerate your brothers who are the Jews, and the Jews to know, tolerate your brothers who are the Gentiles. And so in talking about the moral man, talking about the Jew, he talks about circumcision, because, of course, if you're a Jew, and especially in ancient times, that's fundamental because that's the token. Just as, and sadly, as Christians, we've sort of lost some of this, I have to say, but the indicator that someone was under the covenant of Israel, an Israeli man, is that he'd be circumcised. That was the mark of the covenant. That was the sign of the covenant. Baptism is that, if you will, for the Christian. It's the mark. It's the indicator that we really are Christ. And we've come to this point, maybe it's more in America than other places in the world, but certainly we've come to this point where people say, well, you know, it's just not convenient for me to be baptized, or I don't like the idea of getting wet in public, or, you know, people have all kinds of things. And once people understand, well, it's not critical to me getting saved. After all, if I'm saved by grace through faith, then it really doesn't matter if I'm baptized. Okay, but it's a command of God. You know, and I know I've used this illustration before, but when I was single, you know, and I saw a pretty girl, I'd look at her left hand. And there was a song that said, first I look at the purse, but I looked at the left hand. And everybody understands that. Everybody understands that if a woman's wearing a ring, you know she's married. If she's not wearing a ring, she seems to be, you know, available, if you will. I'm digging a hole. So I'll try to dig my way out quickly. But the point in this is that if a woman typically who didn't, I always have to qualify this because so many people come up and say, well, I get rashes and this. Okay, I understand. Just work with the illustration. If the sign of a woman being married is that she has her wedding ring on, then if you see a woman who doesn't have a wedding ring and you assume she's single and you ask her out on a date and she says, how dare you, I'm married, well, you're advertising that you're single. And so for the Christian, if you can kind of follow the bridge here, for the Christian who says, yeah, I'm saved by grace, hallelujah, I love the Lord, I just don't want to follow him. I just don't want to do what he says when he says get baptized. After all, what difference does that make? Well, now we become the judge over the one we call perfect God. You know, and we kind of forget who's who here. So all that to say, while that sign of the covenant is not as pronounced maybe in America, in North America right now, I think actually in many ways it'll come back, but it's a very important mark of the covenant for the Christian. So as he's talking about the Jew, he says, one who's circumcised. That doesn't mean he's a Jew. He has to be circumcised inwardly. It's not a matter of having the law. Many people will look at Israel sometimes and think, they have the law, so they're God's. It's not having the law that makes them God's people. It's doing the law. And not before you think I'm getting into heresy. But it's doing the law. And because the law all pointed toward Jesus Christ. So he's made that point in chapter 2. We come then to chapter 3. And he says, so what advantage then has the Jew? Or what's the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly, I mean, he says every way, so you expect there's going to be a long list, but he only gives us one. He says chiefly, or first, and then he ends there, because to them were committed the oracles of God. You know, we can think on the surface that what he means is that to Israel was given the scrolls, and of course that's true. But more than that, it's the principles of the law. It's everything that God spoke at Sinai was for Israel to hold on to. And really, when you study the way the Bible has even come down over these thousands of years, the 2,000 years of the church, as well as, you know, the 1,400 years of Israel prior to that, the accuracy with which the Word of God has come down to us. It's amazing how accurate has been the translation or the passing down of the Word of God until we got to the point in really the last century that we came up with. I think we're probably up to about 75 different translations just in North America alone. It's just nuts sometimes. We figure, great, we've got such an accurate handing down of the Word of God, and now we'll make it say kind of whatever we want to. But just, I don't know, I'm being cynical, I guess. But in any event, yes, they had the scrolls, but they have the principles. And I don't know if you ever heard of this, but during the Black Plague, like in the 1300s, one out of every three Europeans died. That was the average. But for those who were the Orthodox Jews, the Ashkenazis, hardly at all. And then we can think sometimes it was magic, it was a miracle. You know, God just loves his people, he's going to protect them. He gave them hygiene laws, he gave them dietary laws, and because they followed them, they weren't affected by the plague. They were able to keep, you know, all the bacteria away. That was just their normal way. And even today, you know, there are lots of medical records speak about the lack of incidence of, you know, all kinds of, you know, feminine cancers because in among Orthodox Jewish women, because their husbands are circumcised. It's just God gave it. He put it into the law. So yes, he gave the scrolls to Israel, but he gave principles of life. He gave those principles to Israel to preserve. And then, of course, it's been handed to the church. But so he says, what's the advantage? What's the advantage of circumcision, all that? Much in every way. It's enormous, is what he's saying. So much that God has provided for Israel through all of this and using Israel in this regard. They've been entrusted with the promises of God. That's huge. They've been entrusted with the promises of God. And by the way, and for those of you who, I don't know how many of, let's just take a poll. How many of you have friends or just know someone well enough that is a born-again Jew? Okay. Okay. Yeah, well, of course, we all know Myron. Okay, but all right. But have you ever noticed this? If you knew that person before they were saved, especially if that person was from at least a conservative home, meaning Orthodox, conservative, and Reformed. That's the three basic categories you usually find in America. But someone at least from a conservative home, but especially from an Orthodox home, where there was the sowing of the Word of God, one way or the other, into their lives. That, you know, the people I've known who, when they're born again, suddenly all those seeds are watered and given sunlight and things come. There's an understanding of the Word of God that happens quickly for the believer that you don't see happening as quickly with Gentiles who come to Christ because they, you know, mom and dad, the rabbis have been sowing that, even though there may be, you know, some wrong information along the way. You know, we can all get that. There's always static in the line. But the Holy Spirit has a way of working that out. So much in every way. Great advantage, he says. He says, for what if some did not believe? Now, he's going to go through a process of asking these rhetorical questions. He's not asking them. He's presuming these as arguments. You know, it's going to happen again when we get to chapter 9 and some other places. So he says, well, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Do you see what he's saying here? Let me read it again. For what if some did not believe? Who? Jews, circumcised with the oracles of God, right? So what if some of them did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? He says, certainly not. Or God forbid, I think, in King James. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. By the way, that's not just a phrase. God is true and every man is a liar. Okay, I mean, it's like that's just the way it is. There's God, he's holy. Everything else is made by him and is subject to the fall, so everything is already in a state of corruption and getting worse. But God is true. The fancy word is immutable, right? That's the $50 seminary word. Immutable just means he can't change. There's nothing about him that can change. And so he's faithful. One of his characteristics is that he's faithful. So if he's faithful toward Israel, or if he's faithful toward us, right? But in Paul's example, if he's faithful toward Israel and some in Israel do not believe, does that change God? Does his faithfulness become of no effect? No, God always has effect in what he does. He said, let God be true and every man a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you judge. That's from Psalm 51. But if our unrighteousness, Now, right? So there's godliness, which is being like God on a human level, being like God. And there's righteousness, or right-onness, if you like. In other words, being on point is the idea in our lives, being right, right with one another, right with God, right in the way that we live. Godliness, having to do with God's characteristics in us. Righteousness, doing, from a human standpoint, doing that which is right in God's eyes, right? So what if our, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God? You see what I'm saying? Or you go to the jeweler, you guys all know what it's like when you go to buy something beautiful for your wives at the jeweler, right? And when you do that, the jeweler then takes out the black velvet and lays the diamond, that big 3-carat diamond you're buying for her, lays it on that black velvet. Why? Because the diamond sparkles more when it's against a dark background, right? It's just good salesmanship. And so this person is asking, remember, it's not Paul. Paul's writing what would be someone else's rhetorical question. So if our unrighteousness, if we don't treat one another right, if we're not right, we don't have this right-onness, right? If our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, in other words, we're the black background, so he shines better. Anybody Jewish in here? Okay. Because I want to say something, but I don't want you to be offended. But there's this way. I grew up in North Jersey, Long Island. Go to college, I never expected, but you know, it seemed like most of Long Island moved there. And I've been around Jewish friends all my life. And you can say, oh, you got to be careful how you say it nowadays. I thought I really care about PC stuff, but I don't want anybody to get the wrong impression. But this is classic. This kind of argumentation is absolutely classic. If you have Jewish friends, and I've been through this many times, where you get into a philosophical or a, you know, a spiritual discussion, all the different angles that you never would have thought about are now revealed. It's actually a great, it's a really good exercise if you want to learn how to, you know, debate or to reason things through. So here's Paul saying, you know, this is a way of looking at it. This is what someone will say. Because man, God is true. Every man is a liar. God is true. God is going to do that which is right. God is, we use the term integrity. Integrity. Think of integrity, integrate. It's related to the word for truth. So an integer, right? An integer is a unity. That's the idea. It's the idea of unity. That's who God is. He has integrity, full integrity. We have integrity relative to somebody else, right? But he has his own integrity. He is true. So now these other questions come up, debate questions, to say, where can I carve out for myself a little glory? Really? How can I prove once and for all to my wife that I really am worth it? Or, you know, whatever the case may be, how can I find for myself a little bit of glory in this whole thing because I thought I was doing okay with what I do in my religion? I was raised, I always talk about becoming an atheist, but I was raised in a religious environment, not heavy, but yeah, I was in a, my parents were in a liberal reformed church for a long time. So I was around the Bible stories and some songs and stuff. But it was, you know, to me, it wasn't something worth practicing, but I know many people, and so do you, who practice their religion. That's what you do. You grew up in it. I remember I used to work with a guy in Canada, in French Canada, Norman Leduc. And I would always try to share the gospel with him. And you know, we'd get talking. And he said, no. I am born Catholic. That's what I am. Okay, Norm. But look, let me tell you about Jesus. Yes, he was a Jew. Like, he's your savior. You know, we would go through this. No, I am Catholic. That's how I was born. But he practiced. You know, he practiced. He was religious. He did the right thing because it was what his mom wanted him to do. It's what people around him wanted him to do. And we all know people like that. I mean, who's going to Israel with us? Okay, some of you have seen it before, but those of you who have been there before, you know, let's face it, you get to Israel, there are many religious people there. I mean, there's religious people all over the world, but I mean, you go to Israel, a lot of religious people, and when you get near the wall, the Western Wall, there are people, because they live in Jerusalem, they'll go to the wall sometimes three times a day, because that's the right thing to do. And they will, you know, the men will go into a prayer tunnel and they'll get a prayer book. They'll bring it out and they'll stand there at the wall and they will pray for sometimes 15 minutes. They go back to work. Others stay there longer. Women are doing it on the other side. It's the right thing to do. They're bringing their prayers, as they say it. They're bringing their prayers to the Lord. They're getting in there. We don't always understand it until someone shows it to us, but they're trying to be as close at that wall, as close as possible to where they believe the Holy of Holies was, because they can't touch it, but they think they know where it is. And so they stand there and they pray. Actually, you'll see them sometimes. This is more information you need. But if the wall was like this, you'll see them sometimes in this direction because, you know, this is the wall, but the Holy of Holies is over there. Facing the Holy of Holies, praying. After all, that's got to be a better prayer. Right? If it's near the closer you are to the Holy of the Holies, I mean, it's a more of a local call, right? And so that's, yeah, we joke, but that's really the idea. And so, and people always ask, like, so one question is for those who were raised Roman Catholic, they usually ask, so John, what's the difference between what they're doing and my Roman Catholicism? Like, not very much. It's more like the food more than anything else. And then others will ask, so, but they're so in love with God and they're so sincere in what they do. Are you telling me they're not saved? Well, I don't know each one who's standing there, but I can tell you that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And this is, we'll get back to this. But this is an issue when we talk about Israel. There are a lot of different organizations if you want to support and to do good work and, you know, that kind of thing in Israel. But one of the things that I think this is just my opinion, do what you want. But if we're going to support good work in Israel, why would we support good work and not bring the gospel of Jesus Christ? Right, I mean, really, in anything that we do as a church, but then in our personal lives. And don't get me wrong, what I'm about to say, Kufi, which sounds better than saying Kufi, but Kufi, Christians United for Israel, has done some great work over in Israel. But what they don't do is they don't share the gospel of Jesus Christ with Israeli Jews. And the primary reason they don't, although they won't advertise it, but I'm telling you, it's the reason, is that Hagee is what's called, what a lot of people call a dual covenanter. In other words, Israel, as long as they follow the law, they'll be saved. We're saved by grace through Jesus Christ. Like, what did you forget? How did you come to this conclusion? The law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. No one can keep the law. And that's what Paul is saying here. No one can keep the law. So to assume that, you know, they're going to be just fine as long as they're religious and, you know, keep the Shabbat and eat kosher and do the that's not even lunacy. One contact we have over there says, yeah, he says he loves Israel, but he loves us to hell, which is a pretty straight up way of saying it. I mean, if you're loving someone but not sharing the gospel with them, you don't love them, right? So anyhow, I'm just saying that the kind of thing, incidentally, part of the reason I've said that, is that weaves its way into this epistle, particularly by the time we get to chapter 9, of where does Israel stand today? Has the church become the new Israel? No. But that's what, you know, some people, actually, that's what most churches in America believe. All right, so we're in chapter 3, and we're making great progress. I think we got to verse 4, and so now Verse 5, so, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. In other words, like, I know this is stupid, right? But the argument is God is benefiting from my sin. So if I'm unrighteous and he looks better because he's righteous in comparison to me, so why then would God inflict wrath. That makes him unjust. Well, using man's reasoning, yes. Paul says, you know, God forbid. For then, how would God judge the world, right? God doesn't judge by fairness. God judges in purity, right? Third argument. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, in other words, stretch the story, give God the glory. That's one of the ways of doing it. You ever notice that? Some people have remarkable testimonies. You didn't even know they had that chapter in their life anywhere. But sometimes we've given the impression that, you know, the gorier your testimony, the greater God's glory as a result of it. Well, God doesn't benefit from us making things up, right? And, I mean, he'll be glorified nonetheless. But he says, you know, so if, let me read it again, if the truth of God has increased through my lie, through me living wrongly, lying about my faith, you know, it happens to his glory, then why am I also still judged as a sinner? Again, God's benefiting. He's getting the best end of the bargain, we would say, you know, and I just get to sort of move along. That some of this sounds pretty silly to us, but if you actually think about how a Christian then justifies their sins, you know, we're doing our own thing. Yeah. Everybody remember the story, the movie, the play, the story, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? So Dr. Jekyll is, this is Victorian England. There's something very pure about him, his moral uprightness and all that. And of course, Mr. Hyde is the vile, you know, opposite of him. And the point is that we each have a Mr. or Mrs. Hyde hiding in us. There are things about each one of us that we would be immediately ashamed if anybody knew about us. And, I mean, if that's the way it is for me, that's, I know it's the way it is for you, that's the only reason I would have said what I just said about me. You know? and so it's a reality that I believe, especially as I'm reading through Romans, you know, that's one of the things that God's impressing on me, is that that is a reality. So then let's be true about what we really believe. It's time to kind of dust off the concepts again and get real. Do we remember what it was to be born again? Do we remember what it was like when we were living in hell? It felt like hell to us, and we came to Christ, and such a relief. Praise the Lord, he paid the price for my sin. God actually loves me. You know, you sound like Sally Field. And then we grow, or we, you know, mature, which makes us dull if we're not really growing in grace, if we're not growing by the power of his Spirit and his Word. And I think it's some time for each one of us, me and the rest of us, I think it's important for each one of us to revisit this and say, okay, Lord, wherever I need that tune-up, tune me up, because the times that are coming are not easier than the times we're in right now. You know, not by a long shot. So why not say, verse 8, let us do evil, that good may come. As we're slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, those people's condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than them? Are we better than the pagans, the moralists, the religionists? Are we better than them? Not at all. For we previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin, as it is written. And we know this, but let's, there is none righteous. No, not one. No exceptions, right? No exceptions. None. Certainly not in this room. Just looking at your faces, I can tell, right? There are no exceptions. There are none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Can you imagine what a lot of church programs would be like if we listened to the Bible? If there's none who seeks after God, why do we have seeker services? But, I mean, look, let's face it. I mean, we're probably all at a certain point. I know where I was that I felt like I was seeking after God. But the reason for that, of course, right, is because the Holy Spirit was already drawing me. You know, so, you know, I don't want to mock that. I'm just saying that we have to be careful about what our emphasis is sometimes. So there's none righteous, no, not one, no exceptions. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So you think there's any exceptions? None, 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 right? No, not one. No, not one. He nails it down. There's no way anybody is getting out of it. Tell us more, Paul. I will, he says. Their throat is an open tomb. You're not imaginative. So I want you to think for a minute about an open tomb. A freshly opened tomb. Come on, picture it. There's a corpse in there. Maybe it's not a tomb, like you don't have to think ancient. Just walk into the cemetery and see an open grave. The casket's open. What do you see there? Well, first of all, it stinks to high heaven. It's putrid. And down inside you see, just cracked and oozing and just this wetness and there's worms and there's maggots, and I'm just trying to get your attention, make sure. Well, that's you. That's me. He's saying that, anybody who doesn't know him, that's who we are. Our throats are an open tomb. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The things that come out of our mouths come first from our heart. So he talks about, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips. Again, this is all related to what Jesus says, was that Luke 6? That out of the heart, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And certainly, before I was born again, the stuff that came out of my mouth, I've really tried to put most of that away from me so I don't have to think about it. But, the things that happen, and yet there are sometimes in our lives as Christians, suddenly we say, oh, man, I slipped. And sometimes we do. I think I told you this once before. It was a number of years ago, I was going to change a light bulb outside the house, so I had to get on this ladder and get my extension ladder up there. It's old. It's antique. It was my father's extension ladder. It was my gift to the new owners of the house when we left. I didn't tell them. I just left it. I'm taking this thing and I'm putting it up. Second story, I go up, I change the bulb. I come down, and this is... And as I go to, it's on the rope, so I'm, trying to jog it, and finally it comes, but it, my finger was there, and it was an ouchie, right? And so, of course, I'm in church. That was Saturday, and I'm in church the next day, with this splint. It's this finger, and this splint was on there. It's like it was kind of hard to preach without offending people, So I had to explain, this is what happened to me. And, of course, what do you think everybody asked me? What did you say? Yeah. Right? And I didn't say anything. The thoughts that went through my mind were amazing. But, I never said what you think I said. We all have it in us. So sometimes we do slip, right? Sometimes those things are impulse. But there's also, there comes a point where bad company corrupts good morals, right? That's what Paul says. And those we hang with, the influences of our media, all those things cause us to drop the guard, and suddenly it's a sewer pipe again. Doesn't have to be, because he's already changed our heart. We're choosing to do it. He said, but speaking of those who've refused Christ, their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. Have you ever thought? I mean, just you watch what's going on in Congress right now. Not that there's much going on in Congress, but this whole impeachment thing and the crazy stuff going on. If you watch what's happening with Antifa and you listen to some of the politicians, you think 3-4 years ago, no one was saying anything like this. What happened? Everybody suddenly got new books and they're going by a new script. That's exactly what happened. But what's happening? People are speaking. When people speak, revolutions begin. When people speak, wars start. All the wars that have gone on in this world forever started with the tongue. They all started with the tongue. James says, it alone. Of all the organs, of all the body parts, it alone is set on fire by hell. You know, it's really true. And so look at what the enemy can do with our tongues if we let him, if we're not born again, let alone when we are born again, we still have to exercise self-control in those areas. Their throat's an open tomb, their tongues have practiced deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Why? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, it wasn't until Acts chapter 11 in Antioch when the believers were called Christians for the first time. Until that point, for those years leading up to it, we're called and we're followers of the way, the one who is the way. We're followers of the way. I mean, I think we're going to hold on to the Christian title here, but I like that, followers of the way. So those who don't know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life don't know the way of peace. They can't know the way of peace. And they can't know the way of peace. They choose not to know the way of peace because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, the world's already, you know, in a place where it's not doing well. But when the law comes, that's when we know we're guilty. He's going to really unpack this when you get to chapter 5. But, you know, I mean, two words, speed limit, right? We know that. You can be traveling, you know, 55 and a 25 and not care at all because you don't know 55 from 25. If there's no speed limit signs, it doesn't matter. You're just going the speed you are until someone posts it and you realize, oh, I'm 30 miles over. I mean, that's what the officer said to me on my way to the men's breakfast last week or 2 weeks ago. So I did whatever every self-respecting man would do. I'm a pastor, and I'm a no, I didn't pull that. That's like crying. I didn't do that. But when he asked me what I did, I told him I was a pastor. Anyhow, so you think I didn't get a ticket? I didn't. All right, come on. Don't slow me down. We got to get moving here. All right, so therefore, verse 20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be, here we go, the word begins, right? No law, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. When we were given the law, when the world was given the law, when Israel was given the law, now there was a standard. We didn't have a standard. Now, and Paul's made the point back in chapter 2, for some people, they operate with that standard. Comparing the, you know, Israel, who has the scripture and don't follow it, to the Gentile, who doesn't have any revelation from God, but he does what's right because it's written on his heart, and he knows it, and he follows it, and God honors that person, right? And so, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's the first of these four words. And it means to be made right. It means to be declared righteous with Christ's righteousness, not our own. There's nothing we can do to be justified, right? Only God himself can justify us and give us the righteousness of Christ. He has to choose to do that in order that we can be acceptable in his sight. We're not acceptable in his sight aside from the blood of Jesus Christ, had it not been for what he did for us. And so people will often say justified means this. Well, no, it sounds like this, and that's why it makes for good teaching. But just as if I'd never sinned. That's not exactly what it means, but that works. Just as if I'd never sinned. What does that mean? So, I mean, despite everything I did in my life up to the time in 1974 when I said yes to Jesus Christ, aside from all of that, aside from all the amazingly worse things I did from that point until 1980 when I gave my life again back to the Lord and said, I want to walk with you, And aside from everything else I've done since that time, God doesn't see me as having sin. See, it's not the same as forgiveness. You can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. You can go to court, you know, or at some point you can be forgiven. You can go to jail after you've served your sentence, be forgiven for it, but you still have the record. We could be forgiven, but that's his mercy. Grace is what sets us up as a child of God, right? And so this idea of just as if I'd never sinned. So that I had to look this up because I've heard people say this before. And I checked it out, and it actually apparently did happen. I don't know when. I don't know if it was the 60s or the 70s, but a guy bought a Rolls Royce, and he's driving it in France. And somewhere along the line, he's on some backcountry road. He breaks down, and he's able to make a phone call. He can't get anybody to help him. He's able to make a phone call to the Rolls Royce, to the manufacturer, across the channel. And they hear that he's broken down. They say, don't leave. Apparently, you know, I don't know how it all worked out, but they send out these, you know, a number of key mechanics to go over. They fly them across the channel. They come. It's with a matter of hours before they actually get to him. They, you know, they go to work. They fix everything. They say, thank you very much. They drive away. He drives away. And a month goes by, no bill. 2 months goes by, no bill. Third month, he can't stand it anymore. I mean, he knew it was going to be expensive, but, you know, he's got to pay his bills. And so he calls Rolls-Royce. And he explains that, you know, I was in France. I had this breakdown. And I wanted you guys to, I want to know where my invoice was because you really helped me out. The man asked him, what was it again? He said, my car broke down. He said, sir, there is no record ever of any Rolls-Royce ever breaking down. And now I guess you pay for that customer service, right? But the point is, that's a cheap example, but that's a picture of how God looks at you. Rose-colored glasses, they're stained with the blood of Christ so that when he looks at you, he doesn't see us as anything but Christ's righteousness. Amen. No, that's an amen. It's like that's a dry truth or it's life-changing. I mean, it was life-changing for each of us at some point, and that's where I think God is saying, let's start to revisit some of these things and remember how important this is. He says, but now the righteousness of God, verse 20, well, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. He's talking about this idea of righteousness or rightness. I think one of the best verses, Isaiah 64, is it verse 8, verse 6, 64, 6. Where Isaiah, God speaks through Isaiah, and he says, all your righteousness, or righteous deeds might be the newer translation, but all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. Not all of our sins are like filthy rag. All of those religious activities, all those things we do, I mean, I love it when people serve the Lord here in, you know, at Calvary. I love it because we should all do that. You know, God has empowered us. He's given us something to do. We say, this is my church. You know, let's do it. Let's be a part of things. Let's get involved. And it's the old, you know, I don't got to do it. I get to do it. You know, I love the Lord, so I want to serve. I want to do this kind of thing. And yet what happens very often, it's a dangerous thing, and I think it's important for our leaders to realize this, that very often people get caught up in the sense of duty, 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 duty. No, it's love. You know, we're to serve him out of love. You know, we love him because he first loved us, because he's done all this, God bless you. And I'm sure he will. But, you know, it's because of his love that we have the standing that we do, and therefore why we can serve him, you know. He says, for all have sinned. You knew that, right? That's a famous verse. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. fallen short of the glory of God. Just compare that for a moment. Remember that. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but all of that was placed on him. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he who knew no sin became sin. He didn't just carry it. He became me. In all of our vileness, he became us on that cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the exchange. That's what's happened here. And all the religion in the world would do nothing to gain that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified. There we go. But look at this. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified freely. What does that mean? It means without cause. He didn't have to do it. He was not compelled to do this. There was no cause. It's freely. He did it freely. It was his own will to do it. And he says, all who will may enter in. All who will may enter in. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set before as, oh, here it comes the word. Great word. It's a great word. I'm not mocking anybody. I was NIV positive for a long time. But anybody who has NIV, what does it say? Verse 25, whom God set forth as a, who has NIV? Sacrifice of atonement. Okay, so what they're trying to get across, if you have a modern translation, it says instead of propitiation, it uses sacrifice of atonement. That's NIV. I think that, I don't know if NLT uses that, but often they do. And that's the old NIV. That's the 1986 NIV or 84 NIV, as well as the new one, I think. And I'm just saying it's anemic if you really think of what happened here. Think back for a moment, or look back, you don't have to, but, you know, Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So all, you know, the wrath of God is revealed against everyone, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's no way out, okay? Right? There's just no way out in this. So as you look at that, so if the wrath of God is revealed and you can't change the fact that when you die, you're only going one of two directions. And people will say sometimes, you know, like, you know, they don't know the Lord and had a near-death experience and I don't even know how much of that's true and what's not. There's some pretty interesting stuff, but I'd rather know the one who had the death experience and came back to life again in the first place. But you know, people will often say, I saw God. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not. If you see God, it will be very brief. But there's only two directions after this life is over. Heaven, in all of its glory, beyond anything we can even begin to imagine. And hell, in all of its horror, beyond anything any of us could ever begin to imagine. Oh, I'm going to party hardy. You will not party hardy. There's nothing hardy about it. It's torment, demonic torment and pitch darkness, you know, whatever. But those are the only two places. And the only way to avoid that is to trust what Jesus Christ has done for you. What has he done? He, big word coming, propitiated the wrath of God. It's a big, fancy word that means to quench or to satisfy. Okay? So he's the satisfaction. He's the one who has satisfied God's demand of righteousness. How? By giving his life as a ransom for the many. He said, when I am lifted up, I will draw the whole world to me. He paid the price for your sin. See, some people mistakenly think that if you believe that Jesus Christ lived, if you believe that he died and rose again, if you believe all that and that he ascended to heaven and he's coming back, it doesn't mean you're saved. Do you believe and have you placed your faith in what he has done for you? That he shed his blood for you. See, the idea of faith, you walked in, you sat on seats. You don't know how many problems we've had with our seats. You have any idea of the problems? Some of you are sitting on some of the problems, I'm sure. You know, you sit down and go, that's a funny feeling cushion. Yeah. And you have no idea whether you would actually stay in that cushion or you plummet to the floor. By faith, you sat in one of our chairs, right? You rested your backside there. I have to rest myself somewhere. And I have rested my eternity, my life, my present life, and my everlasting life on Jesus Christ, the one who paid the price for my sins. When we very often get this idea that when I sin, Jesus turns to the Father because he's the judge, and Jesus turns to the judge because he's our advocate, right? That's the word that's used in the scripture. He's our advocate. He doesn't appeal for John Hessler on the basis of the words that he can come up with. You know, John's one of mine. He's an okay guy. He's in process. Yeah, a little bit of a lemon, but I think we could work it out with this guy. You know, that's not what he does. He advocates for me. He intercedes for me by the wounds in his side, in his hands, in his feet. He intercedes by the wounds, by the blood that was shed. That's where we have to place our faith. So there's no misunderstanding and we get religious about this. And so, all right, let me wrap up when I can here. Being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that's our other word, to redeem, to buy back. He's purchased us back to himself. That's God's desire from the beginning, to be with us after relationship was broken because of Adam's sin. We've never been reunited with God. That's why he's called Emmanuel, God with us. That's his desire, to purchase us back to himself. And now we say, Christ lives in me. Yeah, that's a major part of it. When we get to heaven, Revelation chapter 21, you know, we always talk about, you know, the no more pain, no more crying, no more tears, no more death, all those things. Yeah, but the first thing he says, now the dwelling of God is with men. That's been his heart's desire for all these years, that he would dwell with his creation. That's what he longs for. While it was broken before, he propitiated the wrath of God by his blood. We've been redeemed, purchased back by his blood, so that we're the Father's now. In order to, verse 26, demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, so that he might be both just and the justifier. He's just, he's holy, he's righteous, there has to be justice, and yet he can justify us, declare us righteous, by having been willing in his triunity, having been willing to now actually take the wrath that he prescribed for me upon himself. I don't understand it. I just try to say things, you know. But was it Luther? Or was it someone else? God forsaken of God? Let me just process that, you know. God forsaken of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, and yet it's a mind blower for me. So then where is boasting, right? That's the question. So then where is boasting? It's excluded, Paul says. By what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. Faith has been made such stupid stuff in the modern church. Faith in this, faith in that. No, faith in Jesus Christ. And it's by the law of faith that boasting is excluded, because we bring nothing to this. We can't boast. He says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It's important that John Hagee knows that the Jewish people in Israel that he longs to help can only be justified by the same faith that we are justified by. Do we then make void the law through faith? That's the question. Because what about the law? So then do we make it void? Do we make the law void? After all, God said it would be forever. So then if we're not saved by keeping the law, then the law must not be worth anything. So we must have voided it out. He goes, of course not. On the contrary, he says, we established the law. And he's going to get into that more as we go into chapter 4 and 5. But I would say this. And that is, Jesus said, and this is one of the best memory verses, or a couple of them, that you can have, because it's such a reminder of everything that's been accomplished. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not a yod, not a tittle, will in any way pass away from the law until all has been fulfilled. But the law includes even Abraham, who was commended for his faith. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him, it was accounted to him as righteousness. And so it's by faith, by grace, by God's grace, through faith and faith alone. Good stuff. Let's stand together. But Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. There's always a lot here, Lord, that I know you want to show us, Lord. And may we just continue, Lord, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord. Now bless our time of fellowship as we go from here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.